I want to discuss tonight the in Parshas Noach. We have the story of the Dor HaPlaga, the generation of the dispersal, the people who had this ambitious project to build this city and tower, and God ultimately foiled their plan and frustrated them, spread them out throughout the world. I want to discuss this with an eye in particular, both to discuss the biblical narrative as well as to reach the question of discuss some Jewish perspectives on space travel. Not a topic that's been discussed much in the early literature. Actually, it's not a topic that's been discussed much even in the later literature. There are a couple of discussions of this in the mid-20th century, basically during the 60s, the height of the Cold War and the space race. We do have a couple of interesting discussions by various rabbinic thinkers. And it's actually interesting, remarkable, that two opposing perspectives on space travel, exploration, colonization, are both rooted in the narrative of the Dor HaPlaga, one pro and one con. So I'd like to spend a while discussing the classic approaches to understanding the business of the Dor HaPlaga. What was their intention? Those who built the tower, the city, what were they trying to do? Why did God react the way he did? And what lessons we can learn from that? And we'll see there are two or three major lessons that will not be dispositive, but will at least influence how we think of how we think religiously about space travel. So the story itself is not that long. It's in the end of Parshas Noach. It is Perek Yud Aleph. The Torah tells us that everyone at that time spoke the same language. Right at the beginning of the Perek, there was Kol Haaretz, Safa Achas, Dvarim Achadim. They all spoke the same language, they all understood each other. They found a valley. They decided they would settle there. And then in Pasuk Dalet, the Torah tells us their plan was, let's build an Eir, a city, Umigdal, and a tower. The Tower of Babel, the famous Tower of Babel, Verosho Vashemayim. Its head will be in the sky. The top of the tower will be in the sky. And as we'll see, there's a great deal of debate among the commentators whether this was meant literally. They actually planned to build a tower that would penetrate the sky, the heavens, the clouds, or whether this is figurative language, literary language. It means that it was really, really tall. But in any event, they were going to build a tall tower. V'nasilanu shem. A little bit ambiguous, but it means somehow we'll develop a reputation, we'll build some kind of name for ourselves. And their goal was, at least insofar as the biblical text is willing to tell us, the goal was, pen nafutz al pnei chol haaretz, lest we shall be dispersed throughout the land. Hashem was not happy. Hashem did not agree with this plan. Pasuk Hey, Hashem descended. Again, figurative language, Hashem descended to see what was going on. And in Pasuk Vav, Hashem says, they are Amechad, they're one nation, Safachas, one language. And lo yibatzer mehem kol she'az mulasas. It looks like they're going to succeed. Everything is going for them. They have all, everything they need to be successful is in place. So if I don't intervene, Hashem says, this is going to work. Therefore, let's foil their plan. Hava nerdav navla sham sfasam. Let us go down and mix them up and confuse their languages. Asher lo yishmu ish tfas reyehu. They shouldn't understand each other, and thereby, Vayofet Hashem osam misham al pnei chol haaretz. Hashem dispersed them throughout the land. Vayachtu livnos ha'er. That was the end of the project, the city, the tower. We're not going to get into the distinctions between the city and the tower. For our purposes, we'll lump them together. The city and the tower, the plan fell apart. It was discontinued. And that's why it was called Bavel. The name Bavel, Babylonia, Babel. This is the root, the Torah tells us. Kisham bolal Hashem sfas kol haaretz. He confused and mixed up their language. From there, Hashem dispersed them throughout the world. It's a very difficult narrative. The Torah doesn't really explain really well what the problem was here, why Hashem didn't like their idea. We don't know exactly what their goal was. It had something to do with they wanted to avoid being dispersed. Pen nafutz, lest we shall be dispersed. Vayofet Hashem, Hashem said, no, you will be dispersed. Something to do with being dispersed, but we don't know what exactly their goal was. We don't know why Hashem disapproved of their goal. And we don't in general understand what the whole narrative is here. And the truth is that the obscurity or the difficulty with the narrative is already raised by the Medrash. Gracious Rabbah, the Medrash says that the Medrash contrasts the story of the Dor HaMabul and the Dor HaPlaga. It says that the story of the Dor HaMabul was nisparish. The Torah tells us what they did wrong. Ki hishchis Hashem kol basar. That there was sexual immorality, there was theft, there were other things. The Torah explains pretty much why they were sinful. The Dor HaPlaga, the Medrash acknowledges the Torah is mysterious about it. What exactly the problem was? Why there's no what was wrong? What did they want to do? Why was it wrong? The Medrash acknowledges that we don't really know exactly what the Torah is not clear about what exactly the problem was. So it turns out that there are basically two schools of thought, two families of approaches to understanding the both halves of the question, what their intent was and why Hashem disapproved of it. Roughly speaking, we can refer to it as the traditional Midrashic Talmudic approach, or again, family of approaches, and we can refer to what the Ramban in his commentary terms the school of the Rodfei HaPshat, a delicious little term, those who pursue Pshat, pursue the straightforward reading of the text, a whole family of them. They had a number of different approaches. And there are differences in all the approaches, both the Talmudic Midrashic approaches as well as the Rodfei HaPshat approaches. But in general, the common denominator is the traditional classic Talmudic Midrashic approaches understand that there was some kind of nefarious sin going on here. Idolatry, it was rooted in idolatry, it was rooted in rebellion against God, and willing to battle God, and it was setting themselves up in opposition to God. It was rebellion and idolatry and flouting his will, while the other family, the Rodfei HaPshat family of approaches, does not understand there was any real sin going on. There might have been sin incidentally, but that wasn't the primary issue here. The primary issue was they thought they had a plan for human civilization to develop in one mode, in a centralized mode, with an empire, with a central tower, and God felt that a more dispersed approach where they would be spread across the whole world, we'll see exactly why, was better, but the Rodfei HaPshat, those who explain Al Pi Pshat, take the whole idea of sin and either remove it entirely from the story or put it very much in a secondary place. They understand that it was more a disagreement, so to speak, between society and God about how the society would best be developed, how it would be best for the human race to continue its development. Now, the whole idea of Pshat is something that, God willing, we'll continue this series, we'll return to from numerous perspectives. The whole idea of Pshat is a school of thought, is a school of biblical exegesis, is one that I'm personally fascinated with. We know sometimes that those who are famous for Pshat, people like the Ben Ezra, sometimes we think of them as, so to speak, as the quote-unquote less frum Rishonim, the ones who were less into the Talmudic tradition, the ones who studied philosophy, the ones who were full of Western ideas. The truth is, the reality is somewhat more complicated than that. A number of the most important and most interesting and most creative Rodfei HaPshat were actually some of the most Talmudic and single-minded of the Rishonim, the Balei Tosfos, the Tosafists, the descendants and students of Rashi, who we think of as very focused, very, you know, very single-mindedly Talmudic. Nevertheless, when it came to explaining Chumash, were very often willing to pursue Pshat wherever it took them. As we'll quote today, two of the most important in this group here today are going to be the Rashbam, a grandson of Rashi, most famous for his Talmudic commentaries, not a man who studied philosophy, not a man who had any particular Western learning. Nevertheless, he's actually critical of Rashi elsewhere, we'll get to that some other time maybe, critical of Rashi of all people for not being sufficiently faithful to Pshat. He says that there's a need for more Pshat, and he's among this group who the Ramban, slightly pejoratively perhaps, refers to as the Rodfei HaPshat. He's one of those who explains the story of the Migdal Bavel differently from Chazal, differently from the Talmudic and Midrashic traditions. So as we were saying, we basically have two schools of thought. We have the Talmudic Midrashic idea that the fundamental you know, question here was one of sin and punishment or frustration of sin, and we have the Rodfei HaPshat to understand not an issue of sin at all, or not primarily an issue of sin, but of differing plans for the development of human society. So we'll start by quoting some of the different Midrashic and Talmudic interpretations of the story. Some of them are familiar. Rashi quotes some of them. Rashi, in this case, Rashi doesn't always accept Chazal, doesn't always go straight with Chazal in this case, though, as the Rashbam criticizes Rashi sometimes for sticking too closely to Medrash and not paying enough attention to Pshat. This would be, I guess, a classic example of that, where Rashi accepts Chazal without even noting any other approaches, and the Rashbam disagrees. The Rashbam prefers a different approach.
99% of Rashi comes from a Medrash.
Yeah, much of Rashi does. And
more like 99.9%. When I bought my first Medrash Rabbah, that's when I found that out.
So it's true that much of Rashi is Medrash. On the other hand, Rashi frequently also uses language like Medrash Agada Yesh, but Anilo Basi El Yashi Lufi Pshuta Shal Mikra. So Rashi goes both. I'm not prepared with any kind of numbers, but it's true. And as I said, the Rashbam was actually critical of Rashi for that. The Rashbam felt that Rashi and Chumash. He felt that Rashi and Chumash followed Medrash a little too closely. And again, a topic we'll return to hopefully another time. So in this case, the Medrash and the Talmud have about a half dozen somewhat different, overlapping interpretations of what exactly was the nefarious goal of the... They all agree pretty much that it was nefarious, but what exactly the nefarious goal of the builders of the tower and the city were, they have a number of slightly different approaches. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Gemara begins, they said, what do they do? Again, we don't know what their goal was. So the one opinion in the Gemara says, let's build a tower, we'll ascend to the heavens, v'naka oso b'kardumos, we'll strike the heavens with axes, with some kind of tools, k'deshi yazuvu meimav, in order that we can, that the water will come out of the sky. Wasn't clear, it's not clear in the Talmud at all what the goal of extracting water from the sky was. Marsha and others explain, they were worried about a mabul. They had just seen the deluge from the beginning of Parshas Noach. They knew that God had more ammunition stored up in the heavens for another mabul. They didn't believe, they didn't know, they didn't accept that God had promised never to do it again. They said, let's drain the heavens of its water so that we can be as bad as we want. And all his power, they thought somehow, all his power was with water. Other Rishayim, Chazal tell us, thought like that too. All his power is with water. We'll steal all his ammunition. We'll drain the sky of all the water. Exactly how they planned to do that without flooding themselves in the process, I have no idea. Maybe they had drain pipes built. I'm not sure what the goal here was. But that's the first idea of the Gemara. There was a plan to forcibly prevent God from bringing another deluge by attacking the heavens and draining it of water. The Gemara goes on. The Gemara says there were actually, next opinion says there were three factions. One of them says, let's go, let's build a tower, we'll climb up, and we'll settle in the heavens. Here we have our first kind of insinuation of some kind of space travel. The second faction said, let's go and worship idols up there. The third faction said, let's wage war against God. This idea of waging war against God is given a little bit more explanation in the Medrash Rabbah, in Bereishis Rabbah. It says, the people said, this is not fair. God is up there in the heavens. We're down here on earth. This is not fair. We want access to the heavens too. God has no right to reserve the heavens for himself. They said, Bo v'nasel anu migdal, let's go build a tower. V'nasev ar tzchavim b'rosho, we will erect an idol, construct an idol at the height of the tower. V'nitein cherev b'yada, we'll put a sword in the idol's hand. V'tein nirek ilosim amulchama. It'll appear as though the idol is waging war against God. The Medrash is not clear. Medrash seems that they weren't quite so stupid that they thought that their idol would actually succeed in battling God. Rashi and Chumash, when he quotes some version of this Medrash, Rashi quotes it as saying, Nala l'rakia v'nasi imo molcham, we ourselves will climb up to the tower and wage war against God. They thought they actually could wage war against the gods. But this is another idea in the Talmud, the Medrash, that there was actually some kind of plan to wage war against God, to symbolize waging war against God, to actually wage war against God. There was an idol involved in the process, but idol worship and waging war against God. There was a third faction, the Talmud tells us. That was the third. The three were either settle up there, worship of a desire up there, or wage war against God. The Talmud goes on and says, Kulam, all the different actors, all the different factions, all the different sects involved in building the tower, they all ultimately were rooted in some kind of pagan idea. Kulam l'shem avodas kavim niskavnu. They all had a pagan conception at the root of their plans. It darshins the word shame. It says nasil unu shame. The word shame is kind of pregnant. Everyone, all the commentators, a number of the commentators, try to explain what the word nasil unu shame means. So the Talmud, in a classic Talmudic explanation, refers to another pasuk, a sort of gzera shava. It says v'shem Elohim acherim lo saskiru. Thou shalt not mention the name of other gods. So the word shame is associated with idol worship. So you see that at the root of their plans was an idolatrous impulse to idol worship. And again, so all these ideas were rejection of God, rejection of his authority, attacking God, foiling his plans, challenging his authority, worshiping idols, rebelling against his control, contesting his order. It was all the Talmud of the Medrash is very clear that this was classic crime and punishment. This was classic sin, and which was unacceptable, and God therefore said, not going to happen. And the truth is, this is, I think, one of the various objections that the Rodfei HaPshat have to this approach, is that in general, this is not actually the way God normally reacts to sin. Normally what happens throughout the Bible is someone sins, they commit a sin, God notes, and then he punishes them for it. God doesn't say, maybe he'll sin, let me go and make sure he doesn't sin. Let's go and cut it off and forestall it and make sure it never happens. Unless God is trying to save an innocent victim from being injured, God doesn't say, maybe they'll sin, let's make sure I stop them from sinning. So if that was the question, it's a rather unusual reaction of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There is one other approach we should note, one other midrashic approach. This also appears in Bereishis Rabbah, also mentioned by Rashi. This is not in the Talmud, I don't think. But the Bereishis Rabbah says, this was a plan, this was an engineering plan. Instead of a plan to knock open the heavens and drain the water, this was actually the opposite. It was a plan to shore up the heavens, to buttress the heavens. They felt that they suspected that the deluge was caused by some kind of structural weakness in the firmament. The language of the Medrash is, they felt it was some kind of cyclical problem here. Once every 1,656 years, the sky trembles and collapses, you know, like some of the old bridges, and falls apart. Let's go make smuchos. Let's go make scaffolds and structures to hold it up and stop it from collapsing. According to the Midrashic version, a little more elaborate than Rashi, according to the Midrashic version, this was only one of a series of these pillars that was meant to hold up the sky. One in the north, one in the south, one in the west. This was the eastmost one. And again, this was not, I guess, direct idol worship. This was an idea that we're going to stop God from bringing floods. And these were they were rejecting the idea that God was doing this. They were rejecting the idea that he was in charge. And this is pretty much the standard approach of all the different opinions in Chazal, in the Talmud and the Medrash, that this was something, this was a flouting of God's authority, rebellion, and sin. One school of thought. The opposing school of thought, that of the Rodfei HaPshat, and this group includes the Rashbam, in this case the Ben Ezra, the Chizkuni, the Radak, the Ralbag, they all either don't mention sin at all, or they very much de-emphasize sin. They say that the dispute here, the issue was, what was the best model, the best way to develop human civilization? Their plan, the plan of the builders of the tower, was that they felt society would be best developed by having one central location. All the world, all of humanity should settle around one central locus with this tower. This tower would be tall, it would be widely visible. Even those who had to travel outside the city and have to go look for pasture-grazed animals or work outside would always see, it's like when you drive into Washington, you see the Washington Monument, or a few miles out, oh, there's Washington, headed down that way, another 3 miles or so. This is this was meant as a classic monument building to leave a memorial to future generations. We're so tough, we're so strong. What's the poem? Ozymandias about the look on my wonders. The all that's left of the old king is some giant structure left in ruins. Thank you. This was their goal, to leave a memorial to themselves, to their might and their engineering prowess and their organizational and political skills, I guess, to leave monuments to future generations, Nasel and Ushem, as well as to be, for here and now, had a practical function. It was meant to effect a centralization of human society. The Rishonim don't all explain exactly why, but you know, the idea seems to have been they thought that with centralization comes power, comes control, comes organization. We can be much more effective working together as a team, working together as a unified society, a coherent society, rather than having everyone spread out in a nomadic existence all over the world. That, you know, lots of room, but that's not a very effective way to organize human society. The Ben Ezra, he begins, he's one of the earliest to take this approach. He doesn't mention Chazal directly, as he often doesn't, but he pretty clearly alludes to their approaches, and he pretty sharply rejects them. He says, the builders of the tower were not fools, that they would have actually thought they could ascend to the heaven, which Chazal actually say, according to one opinion, that they did plan to ascend to the heavens. But the Ben Ezra says, no, they weren't such fools that they would have thought they could do that. They weren't afraid of the Mabul, he says. They weren't afraid of another deluge because they knew that God had promised. He claims they knew that God had promised not to do it again. So he says the goal was, the Pasuk itself says, that they wanted to build a Migdal so they could have a shame, so they could have La'os, Ulashem, Ulasahila, glory and reputation. Everyone should know where the people who traveled away would know where the city was and make sure they come back to it. They wanted to leave a memory for future generations. And as to the language we mentioned earlier, the language of Migdal Verosho Bashamayim, which Chazal seemed to have understood literally, the tower would literally ascend to the heavens. Ibn Ezra says, no, it's not literal language, it's figurative language. And he brings the paradigmatic example, which all the other Rishonim in this school bring too, that the spies, when Moshe Rabbeinu sent spies to Eretz Canaan, they came back and they said, there are Arim Gedolos Uvetziros Bashamayim. There are great cities and fortified cities, Bashamayim, in the heavens. They didn't mean that there were orbital platforms that were actually in the skies. They didn't mean that they were so tall that they actually reached the clouds. They weren't building skyscrapers. They meant that they were such lofty and impressive and imposing cities, that's metaphorical language, figurative language, that the cities are in the sky. Here too, when they said we'll build a city, we'll build a tower of Rosha Bashamayim, they meant figuratively it'll be an impressive and imposing and a very tall tower, and that's what they were doing. The Ben Ezra, the earlier commentators in general, the Ben Ezra in particular, they do not really explain why Hashem disapproved. They just say, these builders, ro batzasam shlo yipardu, they wanted to avoid being separated, to avoid being dispersed. Hashem lo yatz kein, Hashem did not, that was not his counsel, he didn't agree. Heim lo yadu, very cryptic, very terse, he doesn't explain in any more detail why Hashem disapproved of this plan. And most of the Rishonim don't until we get to the Ralbag. Ralbag is actually the one who I saw first years ago. At the time, I hadn't fully realized that he was one of the later exponents of this general school. On the other hand, he does explain, the detail he gives is remarkably vivid and remarkably clear, much clearer than most of the early sources. We'll read, though, we'll discuss first some of the earlier sources. Radak also says this was the plan. They wanted to have a centralized society, Arim Gedolos Betzuros Bashamayim. They wanted to have a shame. They wanted to have a central location for civilization. He adds a little bit. He says that he actually is critical. He says that he implies there was some element of sin here. What they were doing was not really morally correct. He says these people were holchem achar tavas libam. They pursued the desires of their hearts, what they wanted to do, their instincts and their desires. They didn't care about God's will, because God had said God wanted them to spread out and settle throughout the world, Mizrach, Marav. They said no, they wanted to mevatel, they wanted to cancel and confute God's plan by saying we're going to live in one place. Again, he doesn't explain why God wanted this way, why they wanted that way necessarily, but he does imply that there was a moral dimension to what they were doing, an immoral dimension to what they were doing. Rashbam is very brief. Rashbam, though, does explain where we see that God didn't approve of this earlier, where he had instructed them not to settle in one place. Rashbam says something very important. He says, back in Parshas Bereishis, where after Adam and Eve are created and God charges them with their mission in this world, he says, Pru Revu, the famous, be fruitful and multiply, Umilu Es Haaretz, fill the world, spread out throughout the world, fill the world. Rashbam and many later thinkers understand this wasn't just flowery language. God meant, my plan for you is you should settle the world. You should not limit yourself to some limited portion of the world. It's your duty, it's my plan for humanity that it should spread out and throughout the world. This again, this is going to be relevant to us. Echoes of this are going to be relevant for space travel. Does this extend to spreading out as far as we can past the Earth? Milu es ha'aretz, maybe milu es the whole universe if we can. Should we go wherever we can? If that was God's will for some reason, that we don't limit ourselves to one location, maybe that includes spreading out past the planet too.
Can I ask a question? Sure. So how does that, if we're supposed to spread out, but Hashem gave us Israel as a gift, are we not all supposed to live there?
That's a very interesting question. So certainly Jews, we are commanded to live in Israel. God, you know, humanity is larger than the Jews. I guess we can, it's possible to argue, I suppose, that God wants Jews to live in Israel, but God wants humanity in general to live elsewhere. But it is an interesting point, though. If I, as a Jew, should I be working, if I see there's some spot in the world that's not being settled, is my primary duty to live in Israel, or is my primary duty to fulfill this commandment of Umilu Es Haaretz? That's an interesting question.
I'm not, right.
So the Chizkuni goes with the same general approach that they wanted. He injects a political dimension to this. They wanted to have a political control over the whole thing because they felt, again, society should be controlled by a unified political structure. It would be more efficient, more powerful that way. And again, he says, like the Rashbam, this was against God's decree because God had said, Milu Es Haaretz. God said, do not limit yourself to one portion of the world. Milu Es Haaretz. We'll turn to the Ralbag now. The Ralbag, as I said, has a remarkably vivid and detailed explanation of this approach. He explains why God did not approve of this. He doesn't spend that much time on why they thought it was a good idea. I guess the reasons are obvious. He explains why God did not approve of this approach. And the reason is, he says, the problem is putting all your eggs in one basket. The problem is we cannot risk the fate of humanity by having them live in one geographically centered location, because he lists a number of possible natural disasters. He says, one big flood, typhoon, hailstorm. The examples he gives are Ruach Chazak, a giant storm, a hurricane, Avnei El Gavish, hail, Shetef Mayim, a flood of some sort, a tidal wave, other earthquakes, volcanoes, stuff like that. If all of humanity lives in one little valley, in one dinky spot of the earth, one natural disaster could mean the end of humanity. God did not want that to happen. God knew that putting all your eggs in one basket is a bad idea. So God therefore said, so again, according to the Ralbag, very clearly, there's no element of sin, there's no element of punishment here. He doesn't say they did anything wrong morally, unlike some of the other Rishonim of the school who imply that it was, that they were flouting God's will by doing this. He says, he doesn't say anything about God's will. He just says that they had a plan, they thought society would be best developed. Thus, God, in his wisdom, knew better. God said it's too risky, we can't, we, you know, this is not the way, this is not the way the world should develop. God therefore said it is better if they are dispersed throughout the world, and that's what he did. Now, it's interesting, the Malbim takes a much more traditional approach. He mixes kind of some of the Pshat elements with the Drash, but the Malbim, who take in the 19th century, takes a much more traditional approach. He also introduces the idea that it was the homogeneity that was bad. He reads this into several psukim. He also says that God wanted diversity in human society, but not because of physical danger, as the Ralbag says. He says that God was worried about a moral monoculture. He says monoculture, where everyone shares the same values and the same ideas and the same mores, is dangerous, he says, because if, you know, as long as there are good ideas and good morals, then great, everyone has the same good ideas and the same good principles, that's wonderful, he says. But the danger is that if things go wrong, and if corrupt ideas gain currency and become popular, and it's a monoculture and everyone shares the same ideas, then the whole world is bad. He says it's better to have a diversity of culture, a diversity of ideas and of values, so even if some get corrupt, you'll still have your pockets where more proper and better values are being preserved. So he says it was a cultural thing. God didn't want, today it's going to be more difficult, obviously, with the internet, where, you know, even the Bushmen in Africa today are going to have the smartphones and everything. In another few years, McDonald's is everywhere and MTV is everywhere. You know, it's becoming increasingly difficult to actually have some people think that's good, some people think that's bad. You know, so whatever it is, you know, the French complain, there's too much English in their language now, and so on and so forth. But the Malbim says it was also, God wanted diversity, but it wasn't diversity because of physical accidents, it was diversity because of the danger of cultural homogeneity. So turning now to some of the actual discussions of space travel in the 20th century. So there are two main treatments that I know of by Orthodox Jewish thinkers. Both were writing in the 60s, in the height of the Cold War, and that's important for reasons we'll get to momentarily. One of them is the great Rabbi Nachum Kasher, who wrote one of the most curious little books ever published, probably in the Jewish tradition, a little pamphlet called Ha'ish al Hayareach, The Man on the Moon. He wrote this in the late 60s, after the first lunar landing. He decided to publish a little pamphlet discussing space travel and moon landing and colonization and exploration from a Torah perspective. He discusses a kind of scattershot, the variety of different issues. What time do you say Kriya Shema? You say Kiddush Levana on the moon, and so on and so forth. But he has one brief chapter where he discusses the question of is space exploration and space colonization something of which the Torah approves? And he quotes a medrash or a couple of, you know, fairly obscure sources, but he quotes a language or some kind of medrash that says, again, we quoted the pasuk of Milu Es Haaretz, which we mentioned the Ralbag, the Chizkuni mentioned that Milu Es Haaretz was an expression of God's will that humanity should spread out throughout the world. But the Medrash has language that there's also a limitation here. Milu Es Haaretz, yes, but Lelamedcha, Shibnei Adam, Aser Lishkon Ela Ba'aretz. It is forbidden for people to live elsewhere than the Aretz. What exactly did the Medrash mean? Where else would you be thinking of living if not on the Aretz? Hard to know what the Medrash had in mind. Rav Kasher discusses whether this means, as opposed to the water, you shouldn't live in the water, in Atlantis, or in floating, you know, the libertarians have their floating cities that are supposed to be free of any political jurisdiction, but the seasteading, they call it, right? Or, you know, sure, Rav Kasher discusses space. It's an obscure medrash. It's hard to know what to do with it exactly. Rav Kasher himself discusses the question of danger. This is, again, a topic for a different discussion. We've discussed it in the past in the context of cosmetic surgery and so on, but a person is not allowed to undertake unnecessary risk. Space exploration is inherently a fairly risky endeavor. We've lost a couple of shuttles, fires on launch pads, explosions, and so on. So Rav Kasher is not convinced that the risk is acceptable. He points out that the great explorers, the great European explorers who sailed around the world in those things they sailed in, that was incredibly risky. They died in disease, hostiles, shipwreck, storms, and so on. He seems to think that was okay. So he goes back and forth. Maybe exploration is good, but long-term colonization is not so good. At one point, he takes the position that man shouldn't live in an inherently hostile environment. If you need constant spacesuits and constant protection from the environment, any environment which is inherently hostile, like underwater or like outer space or even Mars or the moon, where it's unnatural and it's inherently a hostile place for man to live, man is not meant to live there, and there's actually some kind of religious or theological, ethical imperative not to live there. He does add, though, one promising note. He says, it's not a good idea. He's against it. And shiyagiyaz man, im naiman shiyagiyaz pam zman, until we reach that time, if we believe there ever will be such a time, shadar yetz mechlal sakana, the technology, the techniques will have evolved and advanced to the point at which it will be routine, it will no longer be dangerous, then this consideration would no longer apply. Like in the science fiction stories where people regularly settle and live on other planets, if the terraforming or the spacesuits, environmental structures will have reached the point at which living there is of minimal or negligible risk, then maybe this wouldn't apply. But that's what he's primarily concerned with, the idea of unnecessary risk. Again, that's largely a factual question. You have to assess risk. You have to decide how much risk there is. It's very hard to come with the real statistics. Two space shuttles blew up over how many? We don't have a pool that's large enough to draw meaningful conclusions. But obviously, it's clear that space travel and exploration is fairly risky. That's his main concern. Other than that, there are these obscure midrashim. But he doesn't have a real theological concern one way or another. The other discussion is by leading Israeli thinker, Rabbi Nachum Eliezer Rabinovich Rabinowitz. He says, this was written in the early 60s, before, I think, the first lunar landing, in the height of the space race. He says, Tzir b'Kongress shal me'eis rav echad. A congressional representative asked a rabbi whether the space race is a good idea, whether we should be trying to land on the moon. So Rabbi Rabinowitz notes, he says, kind of a moot question. We don't really have the imperative to answer this because those who run the space program are not really waiting for our answer. So it's not halacha lemaisa, so to speak. So no one really needs our answer. However, he says, if we're asked, we owe the questioners an answer. We really should try to offer some kind of answer. What does the Torah say about the exploration of space? So he quotes the various Gemaras we mentioned, Sanhedrin, that says that on the one hand, the people of the Migdal Bavel were criticized for hubris, for their chutzpah, for their flouting God's will. It was a great sin, according to Chazal. On the other hand, kulam l'shem avodah zarah niskavnu. The problem with what they were doing was that they had idolatrous and pagan and nefarious intention. So Rabbi Rabinovich, Rabbi Rabinowitz's basic conclusion is, insofar as you mean well and you have a proper spirit of humility and respect for God and respect for the cosmos, and you don't have this kind of arrogant, dismissive attitude, you're fine. And he actually says what you're probably expecting. He says, or maybe you're not expecting, that the Americans are great, but the godless commies, they're the ones whose attitude is problematic. He doesn't say godless commies. His language is that as long as you're not Mizgael Hashem, as long as you're not lording it over God, you're fine. But the Americans, he says, with the way the Americans do it, Mashem Mishtadlim HaAmerikayim, to get to the Iraq, they're not Mizgael, that's fine. What's not fine is Kamosha Hadumim, BeEmes Osim, like the Reds do. What they're doing, he says, is not appropriate, their attitude. I saw Rabbi Nosson Slifkin back in the old days, where he still wrote his name like that, Rabbi Nosson Slifkin. He has a nice paper on this topic. He points out, he gives examples of the godless commies versus the Americans. There was an early Russian cosmonaut called German, I don't know how you pronounce it, Titov. He apparently created a great controversy. He was visiting in the United States. Someone asked him how space flight affected his philosophy of life. He said, sometimes people are saying that God is out there. I was looking around attentively all day. I didn't find anybody there. I saw neither angels nor God. He said, no God was helping make the rocket. The rocket was made certainly by our people. The flight was carried out by man. I don't believe in God. I believe in man, in his strength, his possibilities, and his reason. That's the attitude, I think, he wasn't fighting God, at least, but that's the attitude, I think, that Rabbi Rabinovich thinks is not appropriate, that being Mizgael Hashem, they're saying, I don't need God, I believe in man, and man can do it, we're all that we need, and so on. That's the attitude that Rabbi Rabinovich does not like. On the other hand, there was a famous, Rabbi Slifkin quotes too, there was a famous, one of the Apollo missions, Apollo 8, They actually read the first 10 psukim of Bereshis on broadcast back to Earth. Three astronauts took turns reading from Bereshis. They read, it was the most watched television broadcast at the time, they read the first 10 psukim of Bereshis. Now, of course, this being the United States of America, Madeline Murray O'Hare, founder of American Atheists, responded by suing the United States government, alleging violations of the First Amendment. The Supreme Court dismissed the suit due to lack of jurisdiction. So I just want to close with one last thought about space exploration and colonization. I did not see this in any other sources. This is my own idea, and some of my colleagues give me a lot of pushback about this, but I wanted to argue that it's one lesson we see is that from the Talmudic Midrashic approach to the Dar HaPlaga is that approaching space travel with an overweening sense of me, of I, of I don't need God, I don't believe in God, and Misgael Hashem, that's the problem. On the other hand, I wanted to argue that we can take a lesson we can derive from Migdal Bavel, the opposite lesson, we can derive the importance, even the imperative, of settling other planets. If we consider the Ralbag is arguing that why is it so important, why was it so important that Hashem felt that the human should not be limited to one little valley? Because one bad accident, one catastrophe, 1,000-year storm, and that is the end of the human race. One of the primary arguments, Carl Sagan is famous for this, Stephen Hawking has picked this up in recent years, one of the main arguments for getting off the Earth and settling other planets is that, you know, whatever your boogeyman is, whether it's climate change, whether it's thermonuclear war, whether it's asteroid collisions, there are a lot of things that could potentially go wrong and can have the potential to wipe out much of humanity, all of humanity. Do we really want to risk, again, putting all your eggs in one basket is wrong because it's not safe, it's reckless. One could argue, it's an extension, obviously, of the Ralbag, but one could argue that, you know, who knows what will happen to the Earth, that maybe we have a duty to get off the planet, to diversify past the Earth, too. Now, you can argue that God would never do that, but the Ralbag doesn't learn like that. The Ralbag says that God didn't just say, let them stay in the valley, I'll never do that, I'll never bring a hailstorm. God said, well, maybe I will do that at some point, maybe that'll happen at some point. And again, as I told my colleagues who pushed back against me and made theological arguments against this happening, let's say you're likely right. Let's say you're 98% chance that you're right. Do you really want to bet the future of the human race on the fact that most probably there will not be a human extinction event? It probably won't happen. It probably won't. That's true. Maybe that's true. But the point is, one could argue, based on the Ralbag, that we have a moral duty to diversify as much as possible, to do what we can to preserve. Hashem obviously is taking care of us too, but Hashem also wants us to take care of us and do things that we can to enhance our survival. One definitely could argue that based on the Migdal Bavel, based on the Ralbag's interpretation of the Migdal Bavel, that God wants us to do what we can to ensure the survival of the human race, which could possibly extend to getting off the planet and diversifying our planetary location as much as possible.